Tonight we have a couple of my favorite folks, George and Rivka Witten from Israel, around the Arad area, one of the friendliest places towards Messianic believers in Israel. There's always such a warm reception down there, and if nobody's picking up on my sarcasm, thou art truly dull. So they are in the midst of the battle, and I have no idea what George is going to share tonight in the Word, but I do have I have been made privy to a couple of the new songs by Rivka, and you're going to be blessed with that. So let's pray for you. And
amen.
How do you read that?
It's not my Bible. My Bible is
look, I gave you
MIA,
mine.
Missing in Action.
I got one with
this is my son's Bible, but it's okay. I can
it must
read
be that. Nice to have eyes that can actually see that.
I can see the Bible, I just can't read it.
Amen.
Lord God, in Yeshua's name, I lift my brother up to you, and I thank you for him and for the ministry that you have bestowed upon him and his family, Lord.
Mm. Yes.
I pray, Lord, that you fill his mouth with your words tonight and prepare our ears to hear everything that you have to speak to us.
Yes, Abba.
Grace him with your presence.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Abba.
Show us your light this night. Yeshua.
Amen. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
God bless you. Oh.
Give him heaven.
What?
Give him heaven.
Oh, give him heaven? I'll give him heaven. How's everyone doing? I have to tell you that I planned this tour to avoid snow. It worked. I'm right here in the middle of snow. First stop that I've had snow. Just a little bit about myself. My name is George Witten. I'm originally from Baltimore. Those of us that are from Baltimore, we call ourselves Baltimoreans. You're allowed to laugh. I'm trying to figure out my audience here. I am originally from Baltimore. I was once a Grateful Deadhead. For those that don't know, there were a band that somehow survived the 60s, and they were around when they had a song called Touch of Gray. I've always had white hair. Now, it did not turn all the way white until either I got married or I moved to Israel. Take your pick. But I am only 43. Just to clarify that with some people in the audience here, I'm just giving Dave Granato a hard time. He thought I was 50, so I just wanted to clarify that out. But just a little bit about it myself. I got the call to go to Israel way back in 1998, and when I got the call to go to Israel, I didn't know exactly how I was going to get there. And at the time, the internet was brand new. I mean, we didn't have cell phones in 1998. We didn't even have email addresses. And I had the calling to go to Israel. I didn't know exactly how I was going to get there. And the Lord showed me I should start a website. And it was based on the verse, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be found worthy to escape these things. The first portion of that verse, watch, you know, it's the Hebrew word notzrim. And myself, you know, it's the modern Hebrew word for Christian in Israel. We all have a calling to be watchmen. We're called to blow the shofar, to warn that judgment is coming. If you do not warn that judgment is coming, it says in Ezekiel 33:6, judgment is required at your hands. And so we are called to sound the shofar, sound the warning that the king is coming. Secondly, to pray always. If you don't know what's happening around the world, how can you effectively pray? Because we live in a day and an age now where it talks about in Isaiah 5:20, you know, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. I mean, we have a news media that is trying to dumb down America. And it's doing a pretty good job of doing so. And so we go ahead and we pull through about 40 newspapers or 50 newspapers a day so that you got your prayer points for the day. And finally, that we may be found worthy to escape these things. Now, what I'm fascinated about is that most people don't have the concept that time is actually speeding up. Let me give you an example. Let's say I were to place you in the Rose Bowl. Now, the Rose Bowl, for those that don't know, is a game that happens every year in California. It's a big stadium. It holds probably 100,000 people. Let's say I would place you on the top of the Rose Bowl. And let's say I were sitting at the bottom of the Rose Bowl, and I just put one drop of water. But each minute, I doubled it. So the second minute, I put in 2 drops. The third minute, I put in 4 drops. The fourth minute, I put in 8 drops. You understand my gist. Most people don't realize you only have 47 minutes before you need to get out of the stadium. Now, right about the 42-minute mark, you would be sitting at the top row, and all of a sudden, you'd be seeing at the bottom of the stadium about 1.75% of the stadium with water, just a glimmer. And then it becomes 3.5, then 7, then 14, then 20, 28, then 56, and then it's overflowing. See, all the action really took place in the last 2 minutes. What people don't understand is when Israel became a state in 1948, it was like we kicked up the speed a little bit. When they retook Jerusalem, we kicked it up again. And now we're seeing events now that it boggles the mind how fast time is going. I used to work at the Christian Coalition. Now, this is the leading organization in Washington, D.C., lobbying for Christian issues. I left the Christian Coalition 13 years ago. The issue of marriage wasn't even an issue 13 years ago. I never had to go to a congressman or a senator about the issue. And now we understand what Yeshua said, it shall be like the days of Lot. We couldn't understand that 11 years ago. But now we look around, we see, wow, we really do understand what he means by the days of Lot. Time is speeding up. Now, one great benefit of being at the Christian Coalition, I really got to understand politics, got to understand politicians. If you're hoping that a politician is going to help you, you really don't understand politics. There are a lot of promise makers. Well, anyway, just to give you an understanding, I thought I understood politics. That is until I moved to Israel. Now, in Israel, we got like over 20 political parties. Now, the 20 political parties are fighting over 120 Knesset seats. So, depending on which party you vote for, now, the party that normally wins usually determines to put together a coalition government. A coalition government must have a majority of the Knesset seats, majority of the 120. So, they have to put together at least 61 Knesset seats. Now, sometimes the party that wins doesn't become the prime minister. Two election cycles ago, Kadima, the former party of Ariel Sharon, won the election. However, they could not put together a coalition government. They couldn't find 61 coalition partners. And so the president, who's merely just a figurehead inside of Israel, he just meets people, and all he does, his main job is actually to assign who puts together a coalition government. And two election cycles ago, Kadima couldn't put together a coalition government, so the opportunity to put together a coalition government was given to Benjamin Netanyahu, who didn't even win the election. But he was able to find 61 Knesset members to join together so they could form a coalition. Now, Israel tries to do a good job of filtering out all these small parties by putting in a 3% threshold rule. If a party doesn't get at least 3% of the vote, they get no Knesset seats. As you said, I thought I understood politics. That's how I got to Israel. Now, there was the Pensioner Party this election cycle ago. The Pensioner Party is like the AARP party of Israel. Okay? Now, they got 1.5% of the vote. But then we had the Green Party, the pro-marijuana, pro-pot-smoking party. And I recognize we are in the Mile High City. So you understand this bit of politics. Well, they got 1.5% of the vote. Well, neither party wanted to be excluded. So I think for the first time in the history of mankind, we had the first retirement pot-smoking party. See, you haven't even begun to understand how things are. Now, right now, we are in the middle of a situation where Benjamin Netanyahu and his own party brought down the government. Now, normally, when we're here in America, someone gets elected and the president is in office for 4 years. Senators for 6, congressmen for 2. In Israel, the term is 4 years, but at any given time, if 61 Knesset members join together, they can put together a no-confidence vote and the government collapses and we have fresh elections. In this last election cycle, Benjamin Netanyahu had so much opposition within his own coalition that his own party brought down his own government. So now we have elections coming up. I bring this up so that you can understand. We are reliving history. I'll take you back to 1999. In 1999, Bill Clinton thought that Benjamin Netanyahu was the obstacle to peace. So he sent over his main henchman, James Carville. If you happen to see him on TV, he's bald and very loud. He sent James Carville overseas to try to make sure that Benjamin Netanyahu did not win the election. So you read about scandal after scandal after scandal. Benjamin Netanyahu lost the election by less than a percent of the vote. 3 weeks after the election, we find out that every one of these scandals was merely just a lie. It did not really happen. But the election was so close that all you needed was a few percentage people, a few percent of the vote to swing their vote. Now, what happened was Benjamin Netanyahu was not the obstacle to peace, we find out, because Bill Clinton and Ehud Barak put together the greatest compromise that the Jewish state could ever put together. They gave Yasser Arafat 94% of the land. They gave him everything. They were going backwards and forwards trying to make peace with the Palestinians. But you cannot make peace with Islam. And so now we are trying once again to bring peace to the Middle East. So Barack Obama believes the reason why we don't have peace in the Middle East, he won't blame the Muslims. It must be a problem with Benjamin Netanyahu. And so now he sent over his political operatives overseas. And now they're working overtime to try to make sure that Benjamin Netanyahu does not win the election. The concern that I have is that we have a situation now in Israel that it's facing more threats than it's ever faced. The threat of Hamas. Hamas is a dangerous terrorist organization, but that's not nearly the greatest threat that Israel faces. But we should have understood when they withdrew out of Gaza in 2006 that it would become Hamasistan, as it was warned. When they took over the Gaza Strip in 2007, they went and they were hunting down Christians. What the Islamic State is doing now that is being broadcast on TV is what Hamas did in 2007. And right now there is only one evangelical church in the entire Gaza Strip. The one church, the reason why it's allowed to stay is because it's so anti-Israel, so caught up in replacement theology, and so caught up in spewing hatred toward Israel that Hamas wants it to stay. It works toward their propaganda. But there's 1.6 million people, 1.3 million people inside the Gaza Strip that have no access to the gospel right now. Now, Hamas, they have 8,000 man-made rockets. Most people don't understand that they're so ineffective that 23% of the rockets they tried to fire out never made it out of the Gaza Strip. They bombed their own citizens. Then on top of that, the rockets that did actually make it out, Israel developed something called the Iron Dome. And the Iron Dome is so highly effective, it was basically taking care of 95% of the rockets. If you can imagine the technology involved, it'd be like someone pulling out a gun, firing a gun, and then someone pulling out another gun and firing a gun, hitting the bullets in midair, then making sure the bullets that are hit in midair then fall where no one is sitting. I mean, it is an amazing technology. Well, they got 8,000 rockets. That's not the biggest threat that Israel faces. The bigger threat is on the Lebanon border with a terrorist organization called Hezbollah. Hezbollah has over 100,000, some estimate 150,000 rockets. But they're not man-made. They're Iranian-made, they have longer range, and they actually can target something. It's not like a man-made rocket being fired out of Gaza. And what they learned was the Iron Dome is highly effective. It can shoot down 20, 30, maybe 100 rockets at a time. But when you have a terrorist organization that has 150,000 rockets, they usually can rain down 1,000, 2,000 rockets at a time. That means a whole lot of rockets are going to get through the Iron Dome. They are trying now to seize control of the Syrian border. The Syrian border is another terrorist organization called Al-Nusra. Al-Nusra is a formerly connected to Al-Qaeda. However, when the Islamic State started forming their coalition, or started forming their caliphate, they switch sides. Their Islamic State, they're just another extension of the Islamic State. But Iran and Hezbollah want to control that border so they can exchange, they can widen the border of which they can fire rockets down on. So now there's a war going on between Muslims, Shiites, and Sunnis that are happening on the Syrian border. Now, a few weeks ago, about a month ago, there was an Iranian general, along with top-level Hezbollah operatives, that Israel took out. Why? Because they were looking over, trying to figure out where they could put more rocket launchers. Now you have the situation with the Islamic State. The Islamic State is a Sunni organization. They are trying to establish a caliphate. What is a caliphate? It's trying to bring Islam to the world. They're not looking at just, you know, Syria, Iraq. They're looking at Israel, looking at Egypt, looking at Italy, looking at the United States. What people don't understand is now they are basically consolidating power, and they're the richest terrorist organization in the world right now. When they seize the bank in Mosul, they instantaneously, overnight, have $2 billion in assets. They're not a JV organization like some claim to be. Now, that is even the tip of the iceberg, because now you have Iran continually pressed toward the bomb. And right now, the president is trying to make peace. This week, the Iranians did a whole military exercise blowing up a U.S. carrier in the Gulf while we're trying to make peace. So as you can see, this election that's coming up in March in Israel is critical, because we actually may find ourselves with a leader that has no military experience and no political experience to deal with everything that Israel is facing. Now, in order to understand, get ready to throw some slides up. In order to understand the Middle East, you have to understand it is a spiritual war taking place. In Matthew 24, I'll just read it so it shows up. Oh, there we go. Now notice this. And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Next verse. I'm up, okay. "Many will come in my name saying, I am the Mashiach, and will deceive many." Next verse. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." What most people have not made the connection to is that false Christ and false messiahs, false religion, is directly connected to wars and rumors of wars. You have to understand that inside of Islam, there's two main factions of Islam. One is Shiite and one is Sunni. Shiite Muslims believe they are the direct descendants of Muhammad. Shiite Muslims believe they are the spiritual descendants from Muhammad. Now, Shiites is like Iran. Iran is believing that they are going to establish the caliphate. The Sunnis are trying to establish the caliphate. And the reality is that both versions of the caliphate believe they need something. They need Jerusalem, the third holiest place in Islam. This is why this is now a battleground. They believe that the Jewish people cannot exist in the caliphate. So now you have a situation, the Iranians. Like I said, the news is dumbing down America. While you all were focused on Deflategate, Deflategate. What was Deflategate? In the AFC Championship game, it was found out that the Patriots were playing with a ball that had 2 pounds under pressure. It was the leading story on ABC, NBC, and CBS. That day, there were two major signs to Shiite Muslims that tried to tell them that their Mahdi is coming. What's the Mahdi? They believe it's a 12th century imam that's sitting in a cave, is getting ready to come out to usher in Islam to the world. They had a video, and you can go on YouTube and watch the entire video, but they had a documentary that the mullahs put together. And over and over and over again, it was broadcast inside of Iran. It would be like, for us in America, it would be like Barack Obama coming to a realization that Jesus Christ is really coming. Amen. And that he had to put together the video and make sure that everyone knew all the signs of his coming. Well, the mullahs put together this video, all the signs of the Mahdi coming. And two of the signs came to pass the same day, completely ignored by the American media. You were focused on Deflategate. When one of the signs was that there would be a Shiite revolution inside of Yemen. Why? Because inside their hadiths, inside their clerical writings, they believed that the uprising from Yemen would be the armies that Mahdi would use to reclaim Mecca and Medina from the Sunnis. Inside of Yemen, there was a Shiite revolution. It took place. The U.S. Marines, for the first time in the history of the world, gave them their weapons before they left, indicating complete surrender. Now, the second sign was this. There will be a king named Abdullah in Saudi Arabia. Now, Saudi Arabia hasn't had a king named Abdullah in 100 years. But when a king named Abdullah would die, this would usher in the political instability inside of Saudi Arabia, which would open up the door for the armies of Yemen to go in and take Mecca and Medina. The same day the Yemen revolution took place was the same day Abdullah died. Two of their signs that they've been broadcasting on their TVs for 2 years came to pass on the same day. That is emboldening them. They believe their Messiah is coming. So they're doing all they can to usher in their Messiah because they believe their age of tranquility and peace and justice and righteousness is coming. That is what's driving the middle. You cannot make peace because the Iranians believe that they must create the weapons of warfare ready to destroy the little Satan, which is Israel, and the great Satan, which is the United States. That is why they're pressing toward the bomb. That's why you cannot make peace with the Iranians. Just this week, it was discovered that they have another hidden nuclear, another nuclear plant. They are working toward creating the bomb. And this president thinks that we can make peace. A secular society thinks it can make peace with a religion, with Shiites that believe that they are ushering their Messiah. You cannot understand what's happening in the Middle East until you understand that they're following a false Messiah. Now, the second thing is, the Sunnis believe that their caliphate is being established. And so they're spreading out their land. So the Islamic State, just this past week, extended their lands out to Libya. And Libya is in such a quagmire. And we have to understand that these things are all prophetically connected. We are coming up to the Festival of Purim. Most people don't realize the Festival of Purim is directly connected to the recent wars that we face in the Middle East. The first Gulf War ended on the day of Purim. The second Gulf War, 12 years or 13 years later, started on the Festival of Purim. The Libya War that was started a few years ago, over Washington, D.C., there was a blood red moon in Washington, D.C., and the war was started. And most people don't know that the Libya war ended on October 31st. So we have all these different things that are happening right now in the Middle East. And until you understand there's a spiritual war going on, you're not going to understand anything. Now, people, you have to understand how Yeshua says to us, take heed that no one deceives you. I want to explain to you the easiest way not to be deceived in these last days. You got to keep your focus right. In Revelation 5, it says this. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang with a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, if Yeshua is the focus inside of heaven, the focus of the throne, the focus of the worship of the elders, the focus of the worship of the angels, how much more so should Yeshua be the focus of our lives here? The focus of our lives, our understanding of this book. He's the very author of this book. His name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you don't want to be deceived, you got to keep your focus right. Keep your focus on the real Yeshua. Now, you got that squared away. Most people don't understand the other situation that's happening. Because right now, there are Orthodox Jews inside of Israel, and they don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. So they're looking for a Messiah. So they're looking hard and low. They're trying to find this Messiah. Now, when I went to Israel in 2003, when I moved to Israel, I went to the Temple Institute. And I specifically went and I asked them, I said, do you believe that you're called to build the temple? And they said, no, we're not building the temple. However, in about 2008, they changed their tune, and now they believe they're called to build the temple. Then the Messiah will appear. Now, the first thing you have to understand, if we're going to go by what the Bible says, we have to understand that Yeshua is building the temple. This is what it says in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. There we go. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple, Lord. Now, ready? If you didn't get it the first time, ready? He repeats himself. The Lord repeats himself in back-to-back verses because it says, yes. Well, it should say yes. Yes, he shall build the temple, Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Who is the branch? Well, the branch is the king. It says this in Jeremiah 23:5. That's coming up. There we go. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Next verse. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, this is by his name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Who is the branch? Well, the branch is Yeshua. The branch is building the temple. Now, here's the thing. The branch is called the one that sits as a king and a priest on his throne. Why? Because he's after the order of Melchizedek. He's merging the role of Levi, the Levitical role of Levi, with the kingly role of Judah, and forms it as a king and a priest on his throne, and we are all part of the order of what? Melchizedek. We're kings and priests to our God. Well, right now, inside of the Temple Institute, they've built themselves a high priest garment. They built an ephod. But if you read, now, God spends 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48, spends 9 chapters detailing for us all the nuances of the temple that is coming. For those that think that it's spiritual, God spends 9 chapters. He details every aspect of what's coming. He details for us every minute detail. But there's one thing you'll notice, there's not a mention of a high priest. Well, you have to understand something. The Jewish people have this book just like we have it. Word for word, jot for jot, tittle for tittle. Half this book just like we have it. But if you don't have the right key, you're going to come up with radically different conclusions. Now, I'll tell you how important the key is. I'm going to take you back to when I was 16. When I was 16, I was 5 foot tall. Praise God, I grew 8 inches when I was 17. But I was the littlest 5-footer that ever drove a car. They shouldn't even let me drive a car. My feet could barely touch the pedals. Well, I had a red Nissan Sentra. And I drive up to the 7-Eleven. I get into the 7-Eleven. I get out of the car, and I go in and pick up a bottle, a soda, and a bag of chips. I come back out to my car, open the door, get it. I realize, wow, my seat's really far back. As I got the key and I'm trying to start the car's not starting. As I looked to the left of me, I said, wow, there's a car that looks just like my car. And now suddenly, there's a man that is beelining toward me. He looks like he's getting ready to kill me. Why? Because I was in another red Nissan Sentra, same make, year, and model. I didn't have the right key. I was in the wrong car. If you don't have the right key, you're going to come up with radically different conclusions. They don't believe that Yeshua is their Messiah. For us, Yeshua is the key. He's the one that makes sense of it all. The reason why there's not a high priest ephod is because Yeshua is coming back as a king and a priest on his throne. That's why there's no high priest mentioned. But think about everything else they're trying to make. They have themselves a giant menorah. You can go outside the western wall and you'll see a giant menorah on display. They say you're going to put it in the temple. There's not a mention of menorah at all. Well, it's very simple. Why? Yeshua is the light of the world. He's sitting in his throne. He's going to be the light of the world. There's no mention of a table of showbread. Well, it's very simple. Why? Because Yeshua is the bread of life. There's no mention of a laver. Why? Because it's Yeshua's blood that washes us clean. They're knitting together a place for the Holy of Holies. There's no Holy of Holies mentioned here. It's very simple. Why? The Holy of Holies, the veil was torn down 2,000 years ago. And we have access to the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, it says in Jeremiah 3:16-17, I didn't put it up here, but you can talk about it. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant shall not come to mind, nor shall be remembered anymore. But where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies, this is the place where the throne of God is. The Holy of Holies now is where the inner place is. That's where the throne room is. So everything that they're trying to build and trying to create is all fulfilled in the Messiah. Now, the next thing is very interesting to me is the fact that this temple actually won't fit on the Temple Mount. And actually doesn't even fit in the Old City. And the Old City is 1.25 by 2.25 miles. Now, I'll give you another illustration. I can drive from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv in about 60 minutes. Now, if you are with an Israeli taxi cab driver, he will get you there in about 40 minutes. Just be prepared. Why do I mention this? Well, Matthew Henry's commentary of Ezekiel 45 puts the temple as wide as 80 miles wide and 30 miles deep. You say, well, Brother George, that doesn't fit in Israel. That can't be right. Well, I'll tell you why it's right. The Lord is coming back. What does he do? He puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits wide open. It says every mountain is leveled at that point. Then it comes up the mountain of the Lord that's above all mountains. When the Lord comes back, I guarantee you it will fit. Now, you have to ask yourself, why is it 80 miles by 30 miles? Well, it's very simple. When the Lord comes back, we're not going to deal with AIDS. We're not going to be dealing with Ebola. We're not going to be dealing with war. We're not going to be dealing with cancer. We're not going to be dealing with disease. We're not going to be dealing with death like we understand it today. When the Lord comes back and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years and we are ruling and reigning with him, we that believe in the Messiah, we're kings and priests to our God, we're ruling and reigning with him over an earth, over a population, how many people do you think will be alive at the end of 1,000 years when there's no more death like we understand it? That is why it's 80 miles by 30 miles. Why? Because it says all the families of the earth will go up to celebrate, to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if the families of the earth don't want to go up, they'll receive the plague of Egypt and receive no rain. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I think the first time they get the plague, they'll come the second time. That's my thinking here. I'm just trying to put together the pieces for you. So now the question you have to ask yourself is this. If the Jewish people aren't called to build the temple, and the temple's not even coming until the Lord comes back, and it's not even going to fit in Israel right now, what temple are they trying to build? There's Christians that are sending millions and millions of dollars overseas because they are building a house of prayer for all nations. And people say, well, this is a good thing. This is what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Here we go again. Deception is running rampant. Yeshua told us, let no one deceive you. Paul is saying, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Next verse. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The world is preparing for the worst of the worst. And people don't even understand these things. I'm going to give you another revelation. God is working on a cycle. The beginning of the age, every person that was a believer was a Jewish believer. At the end of the age, it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel will be saved. Beginning of the age, every new believer was a Jew. At the end of the age, every new person is a Jew. It says, when the fullness of Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel will be saved. At the beginning of the age, Peter has a dream, and his dream is unclean and unclean animals. See, at the beginning of the age, every believer was a Jewish person. When he has the vision about clean and unclean animals, they don't even have a thought process of reaching out to the Gentiles. All of a sudden, Cornelius and his family come in, and in the first century, everyone gets together. What is happening? The Jewish people are getting together and having council meeting. What do we do with these Gentiles, I believe? What would you expect at the end of the age? Well, you got a bunch of Gentiles getting together. What do we do with these Jews that believe? We're just on the opposite side of the spectrum. Now, in the beginning of the age, it says this. Blindness came in part to Israel. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. We should not be so naive to think that blindness is coming to the Gentiles. Why? Because of their rejection of the Messiah. This is what it says in the same passage, go in verse 9. Therefore, this is in Matthew 24. Go to the next verse. The coming of lawless ones, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Next verse. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What is that? They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's rejecting the truth. That's rejecting the Messiah. What happens then? For this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What is that? That's blindness. Next verse. That they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Every time that you hear about the Jewish people looking for a red heifer, by the way, they don't need a red heifer. They don't need ashes to cleanse the temple. It'll be cleansed when the Lord comes back. But every time you read about looking for a red heifer, every time you read about, this is a warning. This should be a big wake-up call to the body. Because it means that the times of the Gentiles is coming to a close. This should be wakening the body out of apathy. And out of, I'm just waiting until the Lord comes back. The reality is there's a whole group of people that are getting ready to be shut out of the wedding feast. I mean, it talks about people banging on doors, let me into the wedding feast. And the door is already shut. We as watchmen, we have to understand these things. We have to understand that we have a calling is to make sure that they get at least a wake-up call. Now, there's events coming up. As I said, I said time is speeding up. There are events happening this year that are unlike any other year that we've had. Just a few weeks from now, we're going to have Benjamin Netanyahu give an address next week. He's giving the address to Congress on the beginning of the Fast of Purim. What is the Fast of Purim? Well, it's when Esther delivers the Jewish people from Haman. Where does that happen? In Iran, in Persia. This speech is coming up. Then you have an election coming up in Israel. Then you have a full eclipse on March 20th. Then we have other events coming. But before I get into all these things, you have to understand that this year is like unlike any other year I've ever lived. There's so many things that are hitting together. you would have to put your head in the sand and try to ignore everything. Yeah. September 13th will be the end of the Shemitah year. This year, Israeli farmers can get a subsidy from the government not to plant this year. What is the Shemitah? The Shemitah is the Sabbath of years. It says this in Leviticus 25. And you should, just leave that. Just leave it up. Don't touch. I didn't put it up for him. The Shemitah is the Sabbath of years. Once every 7 years, the land is called to rest. We have a Shemitah year coming up, September 13th and 14th. Then immediately after that, on September 23rd, is like any other year. This September 23rd will be Yom Kippur. Now, we'll say this. This is not the Jubilee of the world. We actually don't know what year we're at. We don't know, we actually don't know what year, because there was years lost. Right now, they say we're in 5775. They know we probably lost about 200 years. So this Jubilee that's coming up, this Yom Kippur that's coming up, is a Jubilee. It's not the Jubilee of the world, but the Jewish people know this is a Jubilee. Why? Well, just out of curiosity, who was alive in 1967? Who was alive in 1967? I just want to see who was older than I was. You can keep your hands down. That's all. Just want to see who was older than I was. On June 7th, 1967, Israel fights the Six-Day War, and on June 7th, recaptures Jerusalem. Now, the Bible tells us this. It says, you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seventh Sabbath of years shall be 49 years. Now, God is not working on a timetable based on 365 days. He's not working on a timetable based on January, February, March. He's working on his calendar based on Nisan, based on Passover, based on Sukkot. He's working on his own calendar. And his own prophetic year is 360 days long. If you multiply 49 years by 360 days, you will get exactly 17,640 days. If you add 17,640 days, the Jubilee cycle of God, to June 7th, 1967, you will come up to exactly September 23rd, 2015. Exactly Yom Kippur. The Orthodox Jews know this. They believe Jubilee is coming, that all things return back to themselves. Everything, Jubilee is about forgiveness of all debt, and all land that is rightfully yours comes back to your own ownership. That is why you have Orthodox Jews going up to the Temple Mount now more than ever to pray. What happened? In 1967, Israel thought it would make peace with the Arabs, so they gave control of the Temple Mount to an Islamic agency called the Waqf. The Waqf has had control of it since 1967. And now there is a call for Jewish people to go up to the Temple Mount because they believe Jubilee is coming. They believe that the temple that they believe will be made by them to usher in the Messiah is coming. That is why you have Muslims now calling for, we need to defend the Al-Aqsa Mosque. We need to defend the Dome of the Rock. Why? Because they also believe they need the third holiest place in Islam for their caliphate, for their false Messiah. You see, it is false messiahs that are driving all this thing. Now, on September 28th, just 5 days later, so September 13th was the end of Shemitah, September 23rd is the Jubilee of Jerusalem, September 28th is the end of the tetrad cycle. What is the tetrad cycle? Well, a tetrad is when four lunar eclipses happen in back-to-back years. You look outside and you see a blood-red moon. That is a lunar eclipse. So in layman's terms, it is a blood-red moon. Now, there have been times in the past, and I believe that history often repeats itself, there have been times in the past when the blood-red moons fell on the exact days of God's biblical days of Passover and Sukkot and back-to-back years, significant events have happened. In 1492 and 1493, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabel were expelling Jewish people out of Spain. Most people don't realize that many of those Jewish people boarded the ships of Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus himself may have been a Jewish believer. Most people don't know that according to ship logs, they actually did not leave. They actually boarded the ships before Shabbat, and they stayed in port the entire Shabbat before they set sail. 1492 and 1493 ushered in a new world. It happened again on the biblical feasts of Passover and Sukkot, back-to-back years in 1948 and 1949, when Israel became a nation. It happened again in 1967, 1968, when Jerusalem came into the in possession of the Jewish people. And now we have another tetrad cycle. The first time that happened was April of 2014. It was seen in North America. It was seen about 1 o'clock in North America. Most people are not thinking, but 1 o'clock in North America is 7 hours ahead in Israel. 8 o'clock in the morning, that morning I was there, there were riots on the Temple Mount. The next time it happens during October 2014. This time it was seen in the Western United States and Indonesia and that area. What was happening in Israel? There were riots on the Temple Mount the same day. Is history repeating itself? I think it might. What would take place if the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jewish people, believed it was their time to re-seize the Temple Mount? Do you not think that would start World War III? Do you not think that would start all kinds of chaos? But I did not come here to give you a message about the end of the world. All these signs to us are signs the kingdom is at hand. The Lord came to us, and the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we see all these signs, it ought to be a wake-up call to, we've got to make sure our lives are right. We're getting ready to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We better be about doing what he's called us to do. The reality is, it's not the end of the world. There is a message of fear that's overwhelming the body. I'm telling you right now, the end days is not fear for us. He's given us the spirit of love, power, and sound mind. All these things, all these signs for us ought to be a wake-up call, ought to be a signal to us. We better be about the kingdom business. It's not the end of the world for us. In Chinese, the same symbol for Christ is the same word for opportunity. While the world is looking at the crisis that is coming and everything bad that's coming, it's the end of the world. For us as believers, we ought to recognize this is the greatest opportunity we've ever had. I will explain to you what I mean. Go to Amos 9. Okay. Well, keep going. There we go. Now, we're going back again. First century. The Jewish council get together. They're having a meeting. And they're saying, what do we do with these Gentiles to believe? Then Yaakov, James, stands up. He says this, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise it up on its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Next verse. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. What most people don't understand is if you read the next couple verses, you understand that the fulfillment of this prophecy is being fulfilled in our day. This is what it says in verse 14. The same passage. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Time out. How can the captives of Israel be brought back to Israel unless there's an Israel to be brought back to? That doesn't happen until 1948. And right now, if you're not paying attention, what we're seeing now, we're seeing the rise of the hunter stage of Jeremiah 16. God says in Jeremiah 16, I will send forth fishermen to draw Israel back. This is after I will send hunters to drive them back. Why we see rising anti-Semitism in France? Why we see the rising anti-Semitism everywhere? God is raising up the hunters to drive his people back. Now it says, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Now, the city I live in the city of Arad. Now, if you forget, we're between Arad and a hard place. You got it? We're between a rod and a hard place? Okay. For those that are not laughing, I'll explain to you after. Now, the ancient city of Arad was the city of the spies for spied out the land before the land was conquested. Now, 10 of those spies came back and gave a bad report. I could go on and on about the persecution we deal with. Just before we came, we had a brit hadashah torn up in our yard. We had protests outside our house. We had a scorpion thrown in our yard. We had a Messianic book being burned in our yard. Okay, I could go on and on. But I am not here to give you a bad report. See, the same people that persecute us are the Pauls, they're the Sauls that God will turn into Pauls. All of Israel shall be saved. The city that we live in just happens to be an Orthodox sect called the Ger Hasidim. And they believe they're going to be the priests to the temple. And what I just explained, the temple is basically the temple of the Antichrist. That's why we face such an Antichrist spirit in our town. If Yeshua dealt with it, the disciples dealt with it, we can deal with it. The reality is that they can't understand why we have a smile on our face. So here it is. It says, they shall build the waste cities and have them. The city of Arad was known in the Old Covenant as a city of refuge. It was waste. It was rebuilt in 1963. It's the actual first planned city of Israel ever built. The waste cities that inhabit them doesn't happen until the 1960s. Then it says, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. Now, it just so happens that outside of Arad, there's a vineyard. They realize that if you grow grapes in the desert, the grapes actually grow smaller. Now, if you have a lot of rain, the grapes grow bigger and you get a lot more wine, but it's not nearly the kick. They realize if you grow grapes in the desert, the grapes are actually smaller, it's smoother, and a whole lot more potent. You can go there and buy a bottle, it costs you about $100 a bottle. Then it says, they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. The greatest export Israel has is fruits and vegetables. The next verse, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. How can they be pulled up? How can this promise happen? Until they're back in the land. This doesn't happen until 1948. Now buried inside this passage is verse 13. Right in the middle of this, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes of him who sows seed, and the mouth shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. What does that mean in layman's terms? It's talking about a harvest so abundant that the person is sowing is reaping what he just sowed. He can't even handle the harvest. It's such an abundant harvest, he doesn't even know what to do with himself. Now, If I go out and I set up a garden, I plant a seed in my garden, you know, I'm waiting a good, you know, 4 or 5 weeks before I even see a little thing come through the soil. And all of a sudden that sprout that comes through has two little leaves. And as it grows into season, it starts growing faster and faster. Until the end, it just shoots right up. Everyone right now realizes that we're in the season of the wheat and the tares. And everyone's focused on the tares. If you look around, we see the evil is rising up. We already see it all around us. And this does not negate the fact that there's a great falling away, because there is a great falling away. We see it everywhere. But this also means that the wheat is growing up with it. Now, most people don't understand that. Show me this next slide. Hopefully this whole slide shows up. Okay, this is the beginning of Yeshua's year. You can see that the population of the world was basically flat. It's only about the 1900s that the population of the world goes to from 1 billion people, and now we're at 7.5 billion. And the Lord tarries, we'll be at 10 billion in about 10 years or so. But as you can see, the population of the world is going straight up. The entire population of the world, I believe that a remnant is being saved. Let's say we say the remnant is 10%. The population of the world, of all 1,900 years combined, if you were put into a cheesecake, would be about 6 inches big. If you took a remnant slice of a 6-inch cheesecake, it's a small slice. But the population that we're part of, right, is like a cheesecake like 24 inches big. You take a remnant slice of a 24-inch, that's a whole lot more cheesecake. See, we are now alive with more people alive than there's ever been. There's more people getting ready to come into the kingdom than there's ever been. When all these things start shaking the world and God starts shaking the tree, all the fruit's going to be coming down, and we are alive to harvest it. This is not a time of fear for us. This is a time of revelation for us. We have to understand this is not the end of the world. It's the greatest opportunity we've ever had. We're getting ready to walk into the kingdom. We're getting ready to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I do not want to be stumbling into the finish line. I don't want to be crawling into the finish line. I want to run the race as hard as I can run it. Now, I have an app on my phone, and I keep this app on my phone because, you know, the Moses says, number your days. Now, it just so happened that a few weeks ago, I embarrassed my wife because I happened to look on this. It keeps track of how old I am. And my wife had just turned 15,000 days old. And I just happened to notice it. I said, oh, what a great thing it is. You're now 15,000 days old. The worst thing is I did it from stage. I didn't prepare for it. But I keep this app on my phone. Why? Because it tells me I'm 208 days away from Jubilee of Jerusalem. Now, I do not believe it's the end of the world. I do not believe it's when the Lord's coming back. We don't know the day or the hour. But I believe something significant is coming. There's too many things that are converging that we would have to be idiots not to think that history is repeating itself. Why do I keep this app on my phone? Because I feel like if I believe that I have 208 days left to work for the kingdom of God, I'm going to work it a whole lot more. I'm praying a lot differently. I'm sharing with people differently. My outlook changes. Why? Because you know what? As much as I love my wife and I love my kids, it's going to be great when we're all in heaven. We don't have any more issues to deal with. You know, we're living in the kingdom, you know, with resurrected bodies. You know, I can't wait. But until then, I want to sprint as hard as I can sprint. I want to know that we are alive. We are alive for this greatest opportunity we've ever had. People have not been awakened. There is a spirit of apathy. What is apathy? Well, one principal is standing in front of the students, and he says, you know, there's a spirit of apathy over the school. So one of the students in the back says to the other student, what's apathy? And the other student says, I don't know, and I don't care. There's people that don't understand what is happening. They don't care what is happening. They're so self-focused and so caught up in their own world, they're not even understanding how great of an opportunity they have. It's not time to be sleeping. It's time to be awake. It's time to recognize we are alive. God has placed us here for this day, for this hour, for such a time as this, to usher in the greatest harvest the world has ever had. We are alive for this. It is time now to seize the day. We are kings and priests of the Most High God. We're not called to cower in fear. We're called to seize the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Amen. So, Abba, Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would seal this word, Father. I ask you, Lord, that you would place in the heart of every person here a sense of urgency about the hour they're in. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you place a burden upon every person here, that an overwhelming burden would overwhelm them to start praying and fasting like they've never had. Start praying and fasting for the harvest of the world. And Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would do these things, that your name would be glorified, that your name would be lifted up. For you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Now, my wife's going to come up here and do some worship, I think. Now, this is what I expect will take place this week. I'm expecting a phone call from Bert next Saturday. This is the phone call I'm going to get. George, I don't know what you have done, but now there's not enough seats in the house for everyone that is here. We have to get a bigger building. This is not a good situation, George. I did not want to go and find another building. No, seriously, let's be about the work of the kingdom. Let's make it a point to share every day. Let's make it a point to sow seed. He that sows abundantly shall reap abundantly. Let's be sowers. Amen. I'm back there. You need a mic? You got a mic. I'll turn my mic off.
Good job, honey. That's my man. Hallelujah. How's everybody feeling? Everybody feeling on fire? You gonna bring some friends to the service next week? Yeah. Don't all scream at the same time. Come on. We're going to lift our hands up in worship and thank God that He has enabled us to live for such a time as this, that He has called us, you know, in a relay race, the last runner is always the strongest, that one who gets a baton. And apparently God thought we were the strong ones. We see what's going on. So we ask the Lord now that you would just strengthen us, Lord. As we worship you, Lord, you would deliver us, Lord. You would bring new and fresh anointing, Lord. You would wash over us, Lord, and cause us, Lord, to just be closer to you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We need you, Lord. We ask for your anointing. We ask for your goodness, Lord, to just pour over us, Lord. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for every way, Lord, that we have grieved you, Lord. Because I know there are many in my life, and I'm sure in others too. And I ask you, Lord, that you would just wash over us, Lord, and show us new things. Thank you, Abba. We praise you and thank you, God, for your goodness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I think most of you know who we are. I wasn't in here when my husband started speaking. Did you share about what we do in Israel and everything? Okay. Let me just say this. The Lord is put upon my heart for years now to start doing CDs of worship and scripture that we could give away in Israel. So I have these two CDs that the Lord put upon my heart years ago to do, and by some miracle, I'm working on some new stuff, and I'm going to start with one of those just because I'm feeling it. And I want to invite you to worship any way that you feel led. Now, we don't have anything for this. Is Rabbi, where are you, Rabbi? 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 Would you come up here and join me? What? Come up and join me for this song. There's a new one. It's only four chords. Four chords. You cannot go wrong. Come on. I'm just tell you what this song means. Yay! Let everything with breath praise the Lord. Okay? And we're just going to sing that together. Sing it with me, actually. Let's just practice it for a second. Kol ha-neshama tehalel ya. Kol ha-neshama tehalel ya. Maybe we won't be doing this. You can turn up the music in the house. Thank you.
Reverb back, please. everything with breath, we'll praise you, Lord. Let everything with breath, we'll praise you, Lord. Sing it together.